Let's pray as we begin. Our Father in heaven, we thank and praise you for your word. We praise you that your word gives light, that it gives understanding, that it gives a wisdom, that it gives life to those who believe. And so as always, we come to your word humbly expectant to hear you speak to us through it and by your Holy Spirit, that you would show us Christ, show us more of who he is, and show us more of his relationship to you, the Father, and to us, the world. And Father, would we be those who come to believe in Jesus and to keep believing in him? And so in his name we pray. Amen. If this passage today is going to make any sense to us whatsoever, then we need to set it, we need to place it within its context. As that little saying goes, if you take the text out of context, you're left with nothing but a con. And so it should be no surprise to us that verses 22 to 35, they flow out of and are connected to the signs that Jesus performed last week in chapter 6, verses 1 to 21. Signs that revealed to us that Jesus really is God's guy. He really is the one who's come to rescue God's people. If you remember last week, John thought that we all really, really, really needed to know this little piece of historic detail that he gave us in chapter 6, verse 4. And if you have a Bible with you, I want to turn there with me, chapter 6, verse 4. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. As we reminded ourselves last week, the Passover was the annual feast of the Jews, a time of great historical and political and religious significance for the people of God. As they looked back to the Exodus, as they looked back to the great act of God in the whole of the Old Testament. And although the Passover centered on the death of an innocent lamb, it encompassed the whole of God's great rescue of his people. A rescue out of Egypt, a rescue through the wilderness and into the promised land. From the calling of Moses in the burning bush to the plagues on Pharaoh and Egypt, to the death of a lamb in place of your firstborn son, to the parting of the sea so that Israel could walk through, to the closing of that sea, destroying the Egyptian army, to meeting God at Sinai, to God's provision of manna in the wilderness, to finally bringing them into the land of peace and plenty, and everything in between. The Exodus was the great rescue carried out by God in the whole of the Old Testament. And so as we watched Jesus miraculously feed 20,000 people, so we're meant to see one who is just like Moses, able to provide bread from heaven for the people of God in the wilderness. And as we watched Jesus then walk on water, so we're meant to see one who is just like Moses, able to rescue God's people, not by leading them through the sea, but by leading them upon it. It's the time of the Passover, the age of salvation. It's the age of God's great rescue. And John wanted us to see that Jesus is the Moses-like prophet from the Father who is able to carry out God's great Exodus-like rescue of his people. Jesus really is God's guy. He really is the one who's able to do it all. He really is here to rescue. And so the question that we're faced with in today's passage as we move into verses 22 to 26 is, what kind of rescue are you looking for? And be honest with yourself. What is it that you really want Jesus to do for you? What kind of rescue are you looking for? Now, my guess is that on one level, most of us, we aren't looking to be rescued. We're a proud nation. We won our independence a few years ago. Zimbabwe is a free country. We're free people. And so there's no need to be rescued here. But let's bring that in just a little bit closer to a more personal level. Because if we dig just a little bit deeper, you'll find that all of us are looking to be rescued in one way or another. Maybe it's financial. The burden of making ends meet month to month, of providing for your family week to week, of even putting food on the table day to day, is exhausting and crushing. And so a savior looks like someone bailing you out or handing you $20,000, or maybe it's simply the provision of a job that pays a living wage with a little bit extra on top for fun. Deep down, you're longing for some kind of financial rescue. Maybe it's your health. You've been enslaved by some physical or mental illness for longer than you care to remember. And so a savior come to rescue you right now looks like either a new medicine or a new medical procedure or 5 steps to a mental health that actually work. Beneath the surface, what you really want Jesus to do for you is to heal you. Maybe it's a relationship. You want to be rescued from singleness. A savior looks like a soulmate with a wedding ring and preferably one who's able to cook. Maybe it's significance. We want to be rescued from obscurity, don't we? We want our lives to be full of purpose and meaning and satisfaction, and we want people to know about us and to know all that we've achieved. We want to have real influence in this world. And so, Savior come to rescue you looks like a tweet or a post going viral, and your followers are increasing by the thousands, if not into the millions. Maybe you just want to be rescued from Zimbabwe. You just want to be rescued from Zimbabwe and all our problems. A Savior come to rescue you right now looks like a small booklet with your picture on the inside and all your personal details. And on the outside, it says something like United Kingdom or United States of America or basically any other country, just not Zimbabwe. Bringing it in a little bit closer to a more personal level and digging beneath the surface, you'll find that all of us are looking to be rescued in one way or another. What kind of rescue are you looking for? What is it that you really, really want Jesus to do for you? You see, the crowd following Jesus here in John chapter 6, they were looking to be rescued as well. But the big tension in our passage, the big problem, is that what they wanted Jesus to do for them and what Jesus was sent to achieve, well, those were two quite different things. Last week in chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, the crowd began to see Jesus as something of a political savior from Roman rule. And so Jesus withdrew, because that would have been far too small and far too narrow a rescue for what God had sent him to achieve. And again this week, the same crowd catches up with Jesus a day later, now in Capernaum, and they're a little bit confused as to how he got there so quickly. They saw Jesus' disciples get in the boat without him, and now Jesus somehow happens to be there, verses 22 to 24. And so when they find him, read with me from chapter 6, verse 25. When they find him, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." Notice how Jesus doesn't even answer their question. He knows why they're looking for him, and so he tells them straight that all that they want Jesus to do for them is to give them another free meal. They're only interested in following Jesus so long as he continues to provide for their material needs, so long as he delivers the kind of rescue they want him to provide for them. And it's striking, isn't it, that Jesus says to this crowd, "You're seeking me not because you saw the signs." Of course they saw the signs. They were there just yesterday when Jesus took 5 loaves and 2 fish and fed 20,000 people sitting in the bush. Of course they saw the sign. But Jesus' point is that they haven't connected the dots. That they're so concerned with their material needs that they fail to see that he's come for a rescue that's so much bigger, so much greater, so much more global than simply filling their stomachs. And you would think, wouldn't you, that after thousands of years of God telling the world the kind of rescuer that he was going to send and the kind of rescue that he was going to carry out, you would think that at least some of us would have it clearly worked out. But it's evident from our passage that Israel didn't. And what's more, as we look around us today, the world over, it's pretty clear that we still don't have it clear in our own minds. The big tension in our passage today is the difference between the kind of rescue that we really want Jesus to perform for us and the kind of rescue that God has sent the Son to achieve. And so in verse 27, Jesus begins to correct their and our understanding of the kind of rescue he's actually come to achieve. Read with me chapter 6, verses 27. "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. But by telling the crowd not to work for food that spoils, Jesus is rebuking their purely materialistic ideas of the rescue that he's been sent to achieve. Like the woman at the well who wanted an endless supply of natural water so she didn't have to carry her chikubu to the well and back each and every day. So this crowd is following after a miracle worker who will just continue to provide and feed and fill their stomachs. And we all know that we would have been right there with that crowd. It's clear that this crowd must have been full of us Zimbabweans, because we love a free meal. I want students to come to your function, just provide food. I want people to show up at a prayer meeting, provide food. But more than that, just like the crowd in John chapter 6, we Zimbabweans are so concerned with the material world that all we really want Jesus to do for us is to give us another meal. And if Jesus' response to the crowd here isn't a rebuke to us Christians and the church at large in Zimbabwe, then I'm not sure what is. Because we are a people, we are a nation being sold a version of Christianity that tells us that Jesus can and will give us just what we want in this life. A financial bailout. A miraculous healing. A wife or a husband. Power, influence, a new government, come to Jesus and he will give it to you. Have more faith, pray harder, fast longer, give more, and Jesus will provide the rescue that you want. But all these things are nothing more than food that will rot and spoil. And so Jesus tells them straight, don't pursue these things. Rather, pour your energy into pursuing food that endures to eternal life. Work for that which endures to eternal life, and the Son of Man will give it to you. Verse 27. Put all your energies into pursuing this kind of rescue, this kind of food that doesn't perish, and so the Son will give it to you. And so quite logically, I think, they ask in verse 28, well then, what is this work? What is this work of God that we should be doing? To which Jesus responds in verse 29. Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Of all the works we've ever been told that God wants us to be doing, Jesus says that the work of God is to believe in the one whom God has sent. And it's easy, isn't it? It's easy in our day and age to lose sight of this. We live in a time and a space where it often feels like there's a million and one things that we should be doing all at once. And if we aren't doing them all, if we leave some of them undone by the end of the day, then somehow we are failing at life. I bring it into the church and we should be doing evangelism and we should be doing missions. We should be doing mercy ministry. We should be doing social justice and alleviating poverty and hunger, impacting our office and our profession for Christ. And if we aren't doing all of that all the time, then somehow we're failing at the Christian life. And don't hear me wrong. Those are all good things to be pursuing. Those are good works to be doing. But Jesus says plainly that the work of God, the one work we are to pursue with all our energy, is to believe in the one whom God has sent, to believe in Jesus. And so that brings us to verse 30. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. After telling them to believe in him, and he'd give them eternal life, the crowd asked Jesus to give them a sign, to do a work, so that they might believe in him. And some commentators think that this is a pretty fair request, but I must admit, I'm not so sure. This is the same crowd who the day before were sitting in the bush eating bread that Jesus had produced for 20,000 people from nowhere. They had literally just seen one like Moses perform a manna-like sign, showing that he is able to carry out God's Exodus-like rescue, and they turn around and say, give us a sign that we can believe in you. You make your minds up as to whether you think this is a fair request or not. The reason some commentators think that it is a fair request is because for the first time, Jesus claims to be able to provide imperishable food that leads to eternal life. And so before kind of believing that extravagant claim, that they want to see a sign to back it up. And whilst I understand that, I still feel the context shows us that the crowd should have joined the dots. They should have connected the dots from Jesus feeding 20,000 people the day before. But it seems like here they didn't. And so, ironically, they turned to the example of Moses as one who gave them bread from heaven. And I hope by now you can see something of the irony here. In order to believe in Jesus, in order to believe that he is the one sent by the Father to give imperishable bread that leads to eternal life, they want Jesus to show himself to be a Moses-like prophet, able to perform a manna-like sign, proving he can carry out an Exodus-like rescue. Well, having done that just 24 hours ago, Jesus doesn't bow to their commands. And again, he begins to correct their misunderstanding. Because it wasn't Moses who gave Israel bread from heaven, but rather Jesus says his Father is the one who gives true bread from heaven, verse 32. And that bread from heaven is a person, verse 33, a person who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And so in verse 34, they said to him, Sir, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And so we end with one of Jesus' most famous claims in all of Scripture, with the first of seven I am sayings. And it's not that Jesus is able to provide imperishable bread. He is the imperishable bread that leads to eternal life. He is the one who has come from the Father down to earth to give life to the world. Come to him and never hunger. Believe in him and never thirst. All other breads, well, they're like manna in the wilderness. They leave a sense of dissatisfaction. The inner ache is not permanently quenched, and we hunger again. A financial bailout is good and well, but then you just need more cash next month. A miraculous healing is a wonderful gift from God, but then a pandemic comes around, or old age gets us. A wife or a husband, praise God, a wonderful companion in this life, but ask any married couple. It's not all unicorns and roses. Our significance and fame, they only ever fade. And a new Zimbabwe we pray for, we long for, but we all know that it's not going to solve all our problems. It may solve a whole bunch of them, but not all of them. By contrast, Jesus alone can satisfy. More than that, Jesus alone can give eternal life. Jesus says to us all, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. See this Jesus and believe in him. See this Jesus and keep believing in him. You may have noticed that I ended most of my sermons by saying something like, see this Jesus and believe in him. I see this Jesus and keep believing in him. And that's because belief in John's gospel is a bit of a funny thing. As we read through the gospel, it seems like some people believing, and it's a really easy thing to believe Jesus. But then as we read on through, it seems like those who were believing aren't anymore. And we begin to wonder, how hard is it to believe in Jesus? Well, at the end of this chapter, as Jesus finishes his teaching by the end of chapter 6, it says this in verse 16. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? In 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. The reality is that it is hard to believe in Jesus. It's hard to keep believing in him. It's hard to believe in everything that he says and does. And yet as we walk through John's gospel, the whole purpose that John has been saying to us is, I've recorded these signs that so that you may see and believe, and by believing in him have eternal life. And so see this Jesus, the one who's come not to perform the rescue that you want him to perform for you, but the one who has come from the Father to carry out the great Exodus-like rescue of humanity. See this Jesus and believe in him. See this Jesus and keep believing in him. Amen.